So we've been looking through Ephesians chapter 2 in this long walk through the book of Ephesians. And in the second chapter, let me just share with you if I could, the bigger picture of what has taken place. There's really two divisions in the second chapter of Ephesians. The first part is about the individual being reconciled to God. The second part is about two groups that had ridiculous amounts of animosity between them reconciled together. So in the first 10 verses, we see how the individual in their sin is dead, how they are following the devil in the ways of living, and how they're disobedient. They're living in absolute opposition to God, but how God worked in their life. When they were dead in their sins and when we were unwilling to draw near to him, God drew near to us, and he pulled us out of that through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ redeemed us to himself, and he gave us new life. He gave us new purpose, and it tells us that we were created for a purpose. Then we move into verses 11 through 22, the passage of scripture that we've looked at over the past couple of weeks. And he takes what was an individual level of redemption and reconciliation between the individual and God, but then he expands that to show how God has brought reconciliation among two groups of people, two Christian groups of people, Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. Now, the Christian Jew and the Christian Gentile were at great odds. They hated each other, as a matter of fact. They hated each other socially. They hated each other economically. They hated each other racially. They did not like one another. They did not get along. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as people that lived without Christ, without God, without hope, without covenant. And the Gentiles looked at the Jews as these barbaric people that mutilated their child through circumcision and dedicated themselves to one God that was invisible. And they thought, what ridiculous way there is to live. And they both said that about each other. But Paul is describing in these several verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, he's describing how God has brought two groups of Christians together to be reconciled. And it brings to the surface a point of consideration for us, and that is, how do we reconcile relationships with other Christians? Is it even possible? Now, the Bible would argue that it is possible. And on the spectrum or the process, the journey to reconciliation, we can really see four points. The first three you're going to be aware of. The fourth is one that we will introduce today. So if this isn't in your notes, but it might be worth writing down. In the beginning, you have, with broken relationships, you have division. In the division, we are not united with the person because we have been divided. We're broken. We have barriers. We have a breakup. And quite honestly, not only are we divided for them, when we're living in our division, we are disinterested in being around them. Life is better when they're away. Life is better when they're away. But in the process of reconciliation, then we must move to the point of forgiveness. Forgiveness has to be present. If they've wronged you, you issue forgiveness. Forgiveness does not have to be asked for in order to be given, because forgiveness is an individual personal decision that sets you free and releases the burden of guilt on the person that's wronged you. It can be a one-person act. They may not want forgiveness. They may not ask for forgiveness. They may not even accept your forgiveness, but you can still forgive them. And forgiveness begins with God, because God shows what it means to love someone, to willingly sacrifice for their benefit, for their good. And so we exemplify forgiveness from God to us and then extend it to other people. There should be in forgiveness a way for you to forgive those who have wronged you, but also there should be instances where you ask forgiveness from those that you've wronged. You just go to them and admit, confess, repent of your sin. Say, listen, I screwed up big time and I was wrong in this. And be as specific as is appropriate in the context. I am wrong for what I did. Will you forgive me? And whether they choose to forgive you or not, it's not your responsibility if you're in the wrong. Your responsibility is to ask for forgiveness and to demonstrate repentance. So forgiveness, hopefully, will be mutual, both in the extending and the receiving of forgiveness. And that moves to the third point in this progression, if you would, and that is reconciliation. Reconciliation means to be brought back together. It means to be to take what was separate and to bring it back together so that there can be a relationship, whatever is appropriate, whatever is right, to have a relationship again. So division, forgiveness, reconciliation. But what you need to know is that that's not the end of the process. Reconciliation isn't the end. It's one step away from the end. You see, because it's more than just bringing us back together, it's then uniting us together. You see, you and I could be in a disagreement, and you and I could be in a divide, and we could be divided, and so let's say that I wronged you. Probably won't happen, but just for sake of illustration, I'm just joking. I will hurt your feelings sooner or later. Probably before the sermon's finished, to tell the truth. You know, I want to keep my record intact. Let's say that there's a division between you and me, and so let's say that I'm at fault. So I come to you and I say, listen, I am so sorry for what I did. It was totally my fault, and I need to ask you to forgive me. And let's say that you're a good Christian person. You say, you know what? You're right. It is your fault. Wait, isn't that what Christians do? Yeah, you're right. You are to blame. But then you say, you know what? If the Lord has forgiven me of all that he's forgiven me of, then certainly I can forgive you for this wrong. So I'm going to forgive you. All right? Division, forgiveness. Can we reconcile? What does that look like? Well, we're going to get over feeling divided in reconciliation. We're coming back together. We are back together. But that's not the end. The end would be unification, to be back together. Because you can be reconciled with someone, but not have the terms of agreement to such an extent that you feel like you are back together. And some of you, you have broken relationships that you would say on paper, yeah, we've been restored, but it doesn't feel like that. Matter of fact, you, when you're in that relationship or when you're in the environment where that relationship is present, you don't feel restored at all. You actually feel like you have to walk around on eggshells. You feel like you have to watch every word you say, every thought you think, and every action that you take. Because the reality is you were reconciled on paper, but in the relationship, there is no unification. There is no togetherness. There is no solidarity. There is no union in the relationship. And what we want to be, and I'm going to give you the end of the sermon at the beginning, because I don't want us to miss this. When we're dealing with Christians in reconciliation, what we want to be is we want to be Christians who are forgiving, who are reconciling, and who are ultimately unifying for this purpose, so that we can be a dwelling place for God. When we are divided, God's Spirit is grieved. But also, we want to be, please tune in, church. I need you to tune into this. And before I even tell you the final point here, please tune in. We are among. In West Kentucky, we are among one of the most unchurched places in the entire state of Kentucky, and we are among one of the most unreached regions in the United States of America. And what I'm about to tell you will have a direct implication on changing that trajectory. Like, you would think West Kentucky, like, this is a wholesome place. We're isolated by our rivers and lakes, and we like it that way. People come here to be left alone. And unfortunately, folks have come to West Kentucky to be left alone, and we've done a good job of leaving them alone, which is why we have so many families and households that are lost and going to hell. But one of the primary motivations and purposes that we have for reconciling with other Christians is so that we can demonstrate the power of God in impossible places. When you and I, as Christians, allow God to overcome the divide and the destruction and the devastation of broken relationships, what we're showing the world is not only can Jesus save us from our sins, but he can save us from each other too. He can do something that looked impossible. And quite frankly, for most of us, it seems more impossible for Jesus to save us from eternity to from an eternity in hell than it seems possible for Jesus to save us from a person we have a broken relationship with. But I want to tell you, part of the purpose of us allowing God to bring forgiveness, to bring reconciliation, and to bring unification is so that we can show a lost and dying world that the power of the gospel is real. And friends, everywhere we look when we walk out of this place, there are people that need to know the gospel can do a work. That the gospel can overcome death and division. And Paul is telling us here, as he describes in final part about the unification of the Gentile and the Jew, he's providing for us three metaphors that help us understand what it looks like for them to be unified together. Can I share those 3 points with you? The first is citizenship. He shows us that there are Jew and Gentile brought together in one common citizenship as fellow citizens. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, the first part of that passage says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." So he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. So the stranger would describe someone who comes in as a guest, who's traveling through the land or traveling through the place, and they're a guest, they're given permission, but they're given permission with a certain degree of skepticism. So we would say to someone, hey, you can travel through our land, you can travel through our property, but we're going to keep our eyes on you the whole time. You will be under surveillance. You're welcome to come in and you're welcome to go straight out, but you're going to be under surveillance and we're going to be skeptical of who you really are. So we're not taking our eyes off of us. He says, listen, you used to be like that with the people you were divided from, but not anymore. He says also, you used to be aliens. Now we're not talking about, we're talking about sojourns. We're talking about those who were allowed to come into a place or a land and to sojourn or to exist for their safety. They weren't given any citizen rights. They weren't given any property. They had limited accessibility to the land, but they were allowed to exist for a certain amount of time in that place that brought them there for whatever reason. And so what Paul is saying is it used to be that you felt like in this place, you used to feel like a guest, or even you felt like a passer through or that wasn't allowed to reside. And the evidence that you were never unified is that you were still living like that. You know, most of us, we really don't have a very good understanding of what it means to be displaced. Most of you were born in the good U.S. of A. You've lived in the good U.S. of A, and you continue living in the good U.S. of A, and you have no idea what it's like not to have a right to freedom of speech, to have a right to religion, to have a right to live out the American dream if you want to. Most of us have no idea what that's like. And that's a good point to say, amen, thank you, Lord. I mean, it's a good thing. And there's really no way that I could bring the gravity of what it means to be displaced, bring to light or to illustrate the true gravity of that. But there is a little point that I could draw your attention to help you get an idea of what it is. Let me set this up. Over the past months, the Lord has done such an amazing work to bring people into our church. I'm talking about new folks coming as guests, new members coming in. We're having people visit the church and we're having people join the church, and the sanctuary is filling up more and more in each of the services. The parking lot is filling up. I had a couple before this service that said, I came at 9 o'clock and all the parking spots were full. And they were just, they're like, we're not trying to complain, but really, like, there were no parking spots. And I was thinking, well, you found your way in, you know? I'm just joking. I love them. But here's a point. Here's a point of attention. And again, this doesn't really match the gravity of being displaced nationally, but just to help you kind of get a little handle on it. There is, because we're seeing more people come to the church, well, more people are coming to the church in general, and that's combined with a couple of other things. One, school's back in session, so people are traveling a lot less, so a lot of our families are back in church. By the way, they're like doubled the size of the 4- and 5-year-old class this morning in the back, which is just an amazing thing. That's fantastic, unless you're watching that class, in which it's not fantastic. So we've got new folks that are coming, praise the Lord. We've got families that are back in town from traveling over the summer, praise the Lord. And lake season apparently is over because I'm seeing some of you for the first time in 2 months. So we have all of these people coming back together. And you know what happens? When all of these folks are coming back together, people are beginning to lose their seat in church. You know what I mean? Like some of you, you come in every Sunday and you're like, somebody's in my seat. And you know, we don't have assigned seats here, except for my seat. It's assigned. Every once in a while, there'll be a little kid in it, and I'm like, move now. It's usually the same child sitting in my seat, and I love him for it. But there's not assigned seats, and so sometimes you come in, and particularly recently, we're seeing a lot of folks come in, and there's somebody sitting in their seat, and so you get pushed out of your seat. And isn't it so weird that when you get moved out of your seat, how displaced it makes you feel? I mean, it's just weird. Oh, I gotta sit one seat further back. Unbelievable. I'm on the left side of the sanctuary. Let me say a few things. Listen, if someone is sitting in your seat, don't tell them to move. Don't tell them to move, and don't make them wish they would have moved either. Because if you do, I will call your name from this pulpit. Now, listen, if that's your family that's sitting in your seat, you can tell them to move. So if it's a brother or a sister, or if it's your husband or wife or first cousin, by the way, those shouldn't be the same thing. We are in Kentucky, you know, I got to say these things. Y'all, I'm from Mississippi, right? Like where I come from, they teach us how to brush our tooth, you know, in school. It's just a little joking around. It's all good. Like if it's your family, tell them to move, right? You can tell your family to move. But if it's a guest or if it's somebody that you don't really know, don't tell them to move. Like just find somewhere else to sit. But it's amazing that when someone takes our seat, we can feel so displaced. I mean, it really can, and I get it. Listen, I know that it's uncomfortable for you to have to move your seat. And I'll tell you, in the beginning of ministry, more than a decade ago, I was like, just move seats, what's the big deal? But now the longer I pastor, it throws me off too, because I'm used to seeing some of you in the same places. And then when you move, I'm like looking around during the service, I'm like, are they missing? Oh no, there they are. And I'm like, wait, I knew their name was James when they were sitting here, but did they change seats and names? Because I can't really remember anymore. It throws me off too. It's strange when we're not in our familiar space and in our regular place, how disorienting it could be. But you know what Paul tells about the Gentiles and the Jews is that you're no longer strangers. You're no longer passer-throughers. You're no longer people who just get to exist with no rights. Now you're a citizen in the same place. You have rights. You have ownership. You can move seats and still feel like you belong because you do belong. He tells us also that not only do we have a common citizenship, but he says because they're unified, they're also family. So he takes it from what could be a somewhat sterile institutional term, and he brings it into a more intimate, familiar term. He look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, beginning the verse. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he moves to the second metaphor that demonstrates what the unification of the Jew and Gentile looks like. And he says, you're not only going to be equal citizens, but you're also going to be family members. You're going to be comfortable with each other. You're going to feel regularly involved, and you're going to feel at home with one another. And quite honestly, you're not going to be so concerned with what other people in the family think because you're still family at the end of the day. Isn't it amazing when families are operating correctly, you have the confidence that you belong even if you're acting a fool? Like you're just comfortable. You come and go and you connect and you live your life and you allow your bad habits to be exposed and you're just not as concerned about some of the superficial points of interest as you were with strangers. Why? Because you're family. And quite honestly, a lot can go wrong and a family is still going to be a family. And he says, Jews and Gentiles, listen, I haven't just brought you together as citizens, as a part of a nation, but I've brought you together as a family. You have God as your father, and you have Jesus as your brother, and you got the Holy Spirit that's reminding you of that relationship. And friends, when we're unified, we get back to a family atmosphere. We get back to the types of relationships that allow us to talk with food in our mouth while we're at the dinner table, because we're more concerned about what we're talking about than how we look while we're eating. We're type of family that's comfortable enough to go to the pool in our swimsuits rather than sitting around the edge of the pool because we're more concerned about our modesty. Why are we comfortable doing those types of things? Because we are family. Because we are family, we are able to be united. We are able to be unified. And Paul, talking to the Jew and to the Gentile, he says, listen, unification has come, and you are a family. Here's the third metaphor that's present. And what Paul talking about, the unification of the Jew and the Gentile, of these Christians together, is that he says, you are also a temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and 22, let me read for you these three verses, and then I want to share with you the multiple descriptions of how this temple is being built up and the purpose of the temple. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are now in Christ, and God is building them into one temple. Here are the components of the temple. First, he says the foundation is made up of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation is made up of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles are those, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 21, are those who were special eyewitnesses to the physical resurrected body of Jesus Christ. So the apostles were those who, after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, they physically saw Jesus present. And they were able to give a witness that not only did Jesus say he was coming back from the dead, but he was actually seen, spoken to, eaten with. And some of those apostles even had the privilege of touching the scars and the wounds where Jesus was beaten and stabbed. They set the foundation by giving their witness. Secondly, we have the prophets. Now, when we see the word prophets, we think back to the Old Testament. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, Amos. We think about all of those antiquated men of the Old Testament. But really what he's talking about here is he's talking about New Testament prophets. Who are the New Testament prophets? The New Testament prophets are any of those who teach and tell about the truth of God and establish right doctrine based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So anyone who would come and take the scriptures and the word of God and the revealed will of God and say, listen, this is who God is, this is what God has done, and this is how we can be a part of his plan. Those are the people who are prophets in the New Testament sense. So when he says the foundation is the prophets, the foundation is the apostle, what he's saying is those men aren't the ones that the church is built on, but their testimonies are the firm foundation of what God's built. And I want to tell you, friends, as we think practically about reconciliation, if you are having trouble digging up the truth so that you can resolve a relationship, bring reconciliation, or even bring unification, sometimes what happens when we're dealing with a squabble is everybody's searching what's true, what really happened. And we know that every story has a million sides. Sometimes they say two sides, sometimes they say three sides. I think that it just depends on what time of day, who's in the room, and what you're talking about. But there's one truth that never varies and never wanes, and it's his truth. And if you need a foundation to begin building a fresh relationship on, get God's word as the foundation. Because this truth will never change. That tell us that the apostles and the prophets, their testimony is the foundation. Then he goes and he tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now the cornerstone in an ancient building would have been the rock that was placed to bring both support and also straighten the other wall. So you would erect one wall, and if you erect a wall that doesn't have any support, what's going to happen to that wall? It's going to fall down. That's right. It's going to collapse. It's going to fall over. It's not going to remain standing. If you build another wall that's unstable and doesn't have any support, what is it going to do? It's going to fall down. Now, if you build two walls close together that are unsupported and unstable, what are they going to do? At best, they're going to fall into each other. So what you need is a cornerstone. A cornerstone would be placed at the junction of two walls, and it would provide the support that both of those walls need to continue moving up. But it would also provide the standard to which those walls should be aligned to make sure that they are properly straight and affixed to the other directions of the stone. Dr. Hendrickson, who is a Bible scholar and commentary, he's no longer with us, but he wrote in comment to this particular passage, he wrote this to describe a cornerstone. He said, the cornerstone of a building, in addition to being part of the foundation and therefore supporting the superstructure, finalizes its shape. For, being placed at the corner formed by the junction of two primary walls, it determines the lay of the walls and cross walls throughout. Now listen to this. All other stones must adjust themselves to the cornerstone. So the cornerstone provides support and strength to the other walls. But note this. All the other stones used in the structure, they adjust themselves to the cornerstone. The cornerstone doesn't adjust himself to the other stones. And I'll tell you, what you need to make a relationship right, to give it support, to give it strength, if you want to see true unification come to any broken and divided relationship, what you need is you need everyone to adjust to Jesus Christ and not to expect everyone else to adjust to you. And that's one of the greatest problems that we see in broken relationships is everyone else is at fault. Everyone else needs to fix themselves. Everyone else needs to adjust. But I want to tell you, if you want to see true reconciliation and true unification that has the strength to last and endure, then everyone, including you, need to adjust to Jesus Christ because he is the cornerstone. This is how it works. This is where you can find the resolution. And I'm going to tell you, in this country right now, as we're leading up to November when we have this epic showdown in a presidential election, there's no better time to see that Jesus Christ is the only way to fix the mess that we're in. And I'm going to tell you, neither of the candidates that are being presented to us are going to fix the problem. It's not going to happen. And I'm going to tell you, the Republican platform, the Democratic platform, these independence agendas, none of these are going to fix the problem. The only hope that any of us have, including all of the citizens of the United States of America and all of the people around the world that are impacted and influenced by our resolves and our rest, the only hope any of them have is if every person aligns themselves with Jesus Christ and submits to his lordship. This is the only hope we have. And I will tell you without any hesitation that not only is Jesus the only hope for our nation, Jesus is the only hope for your home too. And if you want to see your marriages reconciled, and if you want to see your parenting relationships reconciled, if you want to see your children reconciled, if you want to see your grandchildren and your relationship brought back, get Jesus at the center of it and keep him there. And adjust yourself to him. Because if you put Jesus at the center and allow him to be the cornerstone, then suddenly you don't have to make excuses for why you're lined up the way that you're lined up. You can say, listen, the Bible told me who Jesus was. It showed me how to live according to his word, and that's what I'm doing. Amen. Now the burden of proof and the burden of explanation rest on Jesus' shoulders. And can I tell you, if he could handle the burdens of all of our sins on the cross, he can handle the burden of that person wondering why you are the way you are. Jesus is the cornerstone. He goes on to describe the living stones, which are the Christians. In this temple, we have the foundation, which is the testimony of the apostles and prophets. We have Jesus as the cornerstone. And then he describes these living stones who are Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, we're not going to read it, but we have described there the Christians as the cornerstone or as the living stones. And here's some of the features about these living stones that are being used to build the temple. First, they're being built. So the temple is being built with Christians, individual Christians. When we come together, we are making up this metaphor, this image of a temple. And what that temple is it is being built, but it's not yet complete. So how are new stones added to the temple? When we see a lost person come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are added to the kingdom. Thus, the temple is built more and more. Secondly, we know that the living stones not only are being built together into a temple, but they're also growing. The stones added to the structure are not static and dead, but they are alive and growing. Friends, when you come into the kingdom of God, you should not come in and stay the way you are, but you should develop, you should mature, you should become more like Jesus Christ. And in unification, we are not only reconciled together and unified together, but we then grow together as a unified people for the kingdom of God. It tells us that living stones are being built. They're growing and they're also holy. The stones are holy and divinely distinct. They have a designated purpose. And we as individuals are set apart. We are holy because we are consecrated by the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is what we are as the living stones. But what's the purpose? What is the purpose of this temple? The purpose of the temple is twofold. One, we are to be a dwelling place for God. God did not want to live behind a veil in a holy of holies any longer. He wanted to come into his people and have a relationship with them. And the Bible tells us that he is building us up together, verse 22, into a dwelling place for God by his Holy Spirit. And so we are a place to show off the presence of God to the world, but also he has redeemed us. Just as he redeemed the Christian Jew and the Christian Gentile, he has redeemed us so that as Christians, we can demonstrate to the world the power of the presence of God among his people. One of the most devastating things that can happen among Christians is for us to live in division with one another. And I'll tell you that when you are divided from one another, it brings wreck and ruin to your life. You know what I mean? I mean, when there's division among Christians, you're a wreck. At best, you're walking on eggshells around one another. You feel like you're limited in where you can go and how you can go and what you can do and who you can be with. You feel like you have to go different routes to avoid people. And it's internally and it's personally devastated when we're in division. But I'm going to tell you, the consequences of Christians being divided are far greater. Because this world, this community, these people that are lost and dying and going to hell and need nothing more than the gospel, they look at us and they say, if the gospel is powerful enough to save them, but it's not powerful enough to unify them, why in the world would I ever want that gospel in my life? Friends, one of the purposes of God bringing us together is to demonstrate to the world that the gospel can and does make a difference. And I want to tell you something. The gospel of Jesus Christ is capable to reconcile and unify any relationship you have. It can happen. It may not be instantaneous, it may not be automatic, and it most certainly won't be pain-free. But God can bring life back to those relationships if you will trust him. So what should you do? How might that begin? First is to make sure your relationship with him is in order. Until the vertical relationship is in order, the horizontal relationships will not come into place. So first, make sure you're in right relationship with him. Have you recognized that you're a sinner? Have you confessed your sins and said, Father, I need to be saved? And have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's very simple. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I need salvation. I receive forgiveness from you. I turn from my sin and I commit my life to you. That's where you start. And then you begin looking at the other relationships. Lord, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to make sure that Jesus is my cornerstone, that the truth is my foundation, and that I'm growing so that I can be nearer to those that you've called me to be in relationship with? Do you need to extend forgiveness? Do you need to ask forgiveness? Do you need to write that letter? Do you need to send that text? Maybe you need to knock on that door, or ring that doorbell. Friends, the Lord has done a work in your life so he can do a work through your life. Will you let him begin working in you and through you? I invite you where you are to stand. Brother Mark and those that are helping us with their invitation, would you come forward? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to have a time of invitation. Our invitation is very simple. If you need to make a decision for Jesus or another decision public, you'll be invited to step out of your pew and walk down the aisle. I will be available down front. We'll have other ministers that are available down front. If you need to make a decision for Jesus, come forward for baptism, maybe even join the church, we would like to receive you. And we're here for you. Whether you're in the front of the sanctuary, the back of the sanctuary, or even in the balcony, we will be ready for you. Maybe you need someone to pray with you because you're facing some hardship or some division. Perhaps you're up against the wall facing an impossible situation and you don't know what to do from here. Listen, I'm available. Our minister's available. We even have men and women that would love the privilege of praying for you. So wherever you are, whatever you're going through, would you respond to the Lord as he's leading you? Let's pray, and then we're going to sing, and the invitation will be open. Lord, thank you for the morning, the opportunity to be in your house with your people. Father, we pray that our song and our praises have been acceptable to you and pleasing to you. And Lord, we thank you for being generous with us through your word this morning. God, it's a hard subject when we talk about reconciliation. As you know, some of your saints here in this room, they would love nothing more than those divided walls to be taken down. And they've been up for so long that they've grown roots of their own. They've got lives of their own, living on opposite sides. But God, you can do something. You can break down the walls. You can bring forgiveness and reconciliation. And Father, you can bring unification. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to trust in you and to see that all things are possible with you. And so lead us to that place of abandon and trust and surrender. And lead us to that place where we see fresh again the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Invitation is open.